Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to open your word, to own a Bible in a free country. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts. We desire that we might see wondrous things from your law. And help us, Lord, to apply your word, not just to understand what it says, but to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I want to mention before we really get into the lesson is, obviously, I don't have all the answers. Several months ago, I was asked to consider speaking on a subject of my choosing, the four lessons. And the Lord began to burden me about this aspect of forgiveness in our lives. And shortly after that burden began to happen, I kind of had a struggle with the Lord, because I began to think about it. How do you squeeze this massive subject into four talks? And the burden wouldn't go away, so I've done the best I could. And I know there are areas that I'm not going to touch that you want to hear. So you are very blessed, because there are elders and wise men walking all over this camp. So, if you've got questions, nab somebody and get some answers. Last night when Henry was talking, I thought, you know, I should have Lisa Sardinia up here talking with the experience and wisdom she has. So, she might be an excellent resource to get some wisdom. Well, in our last session, we looked at how a Christian should respond to someone unsaved who personally offends him or her. Our topic today is the importance of Christians forgiving other Christians. Let's begin by considering this question. How should a Christian respond when another Christian personally offends him or her? Let's begin by looking at Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let's think about the kind of situation that the Lord is addressing here. A Christian sinning against another Christian. How sad is that? It's even more grievous when we consider this in light of verses such as, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. J. Vernon McGee, a well-known radio Bible teacher, was talking one day on his program about the correctness of various church denominations. And he made this comment, quote, "Of all the denominations, I believe the Plymouth Brethren are the most correct. The problem with them is, though, that they can't get along with one another." End quote. You know what really grieves me about him making that statement? Sadly, it's often true. The other thing that bothers me is Plymouth Brethren. I've never been to Plymouth. Have any of you ever been to Plymouth? We are all aware of the utmost priority that God places on love. So the problem of offending other Christians is not intellectual. But if we are honest, we often more quickly are offended by Christian brothers and sisters than we are with the unsaved. Why? Well, I think there are many reasons. I'm going to point out two. I'm sure you can come up with more. Number one, we have much higher levels of expectations for Christians than we do for the unsaved or even ourselves. You see, I know what the Bible says about how a Christian should be living. The more I perceive that you know of the Bible, the more maturity and godly behavior I expect out of your life. However, when it comes to me, I have mixed emotions about all this because I'm an expert at rationalizing. It works like this. On one hand, I am really glad that you don't know all about me and all of my heart struggles with. But on the other hand, if you only knew the hardships and struggles I've grown up with, the obstacles I've tried to overcome, the circumstances and environments that have molded me and my personality, the stresses and pressures that I face every day. You see, if you knew all this stuff, then you realize why I've got such a good excuse for changing so slowly and being the way I am. You'd also know why you should be a whole lot more understanding and accepting of all the offensive things that I say and do that are just part of my poisonality that I can't change. If you understood all this, you wouldn't have such a problem with forgiving me of all my little offenses. I strongly doubt that I'm the only one in this room that has entertained such rationalizing thoughts like this at one time or another. Is it wrong to have higher levels of expectations for Christians? No. If there has ever been a time in history when the church, the bride of Christ, needs to raise its standard of expectation, it's now. And it begins with me and each of you. The problem with expectations comes when we fail to balance our expectations of other believers with loving understanding. There have been times in my life when God, either through His Word or other Christians, has plainly exposed my failures and shortcomings, and I have felt almost overwhelmed. I am so glad, that God put Psalm 103, 13, and 14 in His Word as a, excuse me, I got got the next one coming up too. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows, understands our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 78, verse 38 and 39 say, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. In all of my failures, God never ceases to remember that I am a frail, struggling, fleeting breath. You know, dear ones, we would be wise to continually remember the frailty that we all are plagued with. A second reason we can be so quickly offended at other believers is because we let down our guard against Satan. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren and that he accuses them before our God day and night. It seems that he doesn't bother accusing the unsaved because they're already condemned. It is us and our sins that he continually tries to flaunt before God. Have you ever had another Christian sin against you, and then you had thoughts cross your mind like, he certainly should have known better than that? Or, well, I sure thought she was more spiritual than this. Now think about it. Where do you suppose those thoughts probably came from? I believe that Satan has access to our minds. And he has power to plant thoughts in them. Remember that incident in Matthew 16 where the Lord began to inform his disciples of his coming in death and resurrection? Peter took him aside to rebuke him. And the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It appears to me that it was Satan who was rebuked for that thought. Satan is ever eager and working to drive wedges between us whenever possible. And we can easily forget that we are all struggling down here with sin, a sin nature, and its effects. The goal here in verse 15 of Matthew 18 is to win and restore a brother or sister in need that we are to love and value. It's reconciliation and restoration. We shouldn't be willing to just instantly forfeit the relationship and strike their name off our list of friends. Sometimes I think we simply take our relationships with one another for granted. And we sort of naively expect that all of our Christian relationships will just always be wonderful. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But that's not reality. I think we better be more alert to this aspect of the daily spiritual battle and be prepared to be loving and understanding with one another, no matter what. We need to be ready and willing to forgive, just like our Heavenly Father. We Christians are just saved, redeemed sinners. Offenses are going to come. You know how most of them come? With dumb This is why he's given us Matthew 18. I don't know about you, but personally, this 15th verse creates a real struggle in me. According to this verse, when a brother or sister sins against me, I am to approach that brother or sister. And to be honest, this grates against my flesh. I would much rather ignore or avoid implementing and practicing this verse in my life. You may or may not believe this, but I hate confrontation. It is far more preferable to me to hold my hurts inside, to harbor a grudge, to simmer in a little pot of bitterness. It's easier to do those things than it is for me to go and confront you concerning your sin or offense toward me. Brothers and sisters, beware. Instead of going to God first, it is extremely easy to first go to someone else and gossip, grumble, and backbite instead of obeying this command. When I examine my heart in all this, the question that arises in my mind is, why am I like this? I suspect that most of the time I don't confront someone is because deep inside I know they have grounds for coming right back at me for the sins and failures in my life. And the rest of the time I guess I reason by some sense of future prophecy that they probably would never accept proof from me anyway. Do you ever think like this? Let's stop for a few minutes and check on something. In what I've said so far about this 15th verse, were you able to distinguish between the two different ways I approached it? It is very important that you notice the two differences in order to understand what the crux of the matter really is. I began by emphasizing the importance of balancing our high expectations of one another with loving understanding. We shouldn't be so surprised or devastated when someone sins against us or hurts us. When, not if, when it happens, we must forgive them in our hearts. We should then ask God for a heart of love, concern, and understanding for that person, so that our foremost desire is for the restoration and welfare of our brother or sister. The second way I viewed that 15th verse is totally opposite of what I just said. In this second line of thinking, the entire focus was centered around how uncomfortable, inconvenient, distasteful it was for me. Me? My attention was not focused on my brother or sister. It was on my hurts, interests, and discomforts. See the difference? What I'm about to say may surprise some of you. All humans are not loving by nature. We're all dominated by a selfish, self-centered, fleshly nature. Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We have the same nature he does. To sum this up simply, when believers sin against us, We can choose to respond to them with loving understanding and concern for their need, or choose to respond to them esteeming our own hurts and needs as more important than maintaining a loving relationship with them and bringing glory to God with our unity. We can choose to obey and forgive, or we can allow that sin to cause stumbling and division in our heart. It's a choice. There's an enlightening little verse in Psalm 119:165, which says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend or stumble them." According to this verse, those of us who are easily offended are sadly lacking in how much we love and value the Word of God. There's another relevant question I want to deal with. Does God expect us to go to every Christian who offends us and reprove them? Turn, please, to Proverbs 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19:11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Now, I'm sure that verse is somewhat familiar to all of us. The Bible offers numerous characters who demonstrated this principle on various occasions. How does this verse work with Matthew 18:15? Does it nullify or minimize it? Sometimes we find ourselves in a dilemma of wondering, how do I know if I should overlook this transgression or correct my brother? Right now, I suspect most of you are hoping and expecting me to give you some simple steps and guidelines to follow. Oh, well, I wish I could. We all have and will experience life situations in which there are no black and white easy answers in the Bible. And I believe this is by the design of God. Because when we find ourselves in a situation in which we feel unsure, it should force us to go to God first. He knows the answer. Has it really dawned on you and your heart has fully understood the fact that God yearns to impart guidance and wisdom to you and me? Has that registered? I want you to listen to this verse very carefully. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." James 1:5. Spend lots of time in the Word and persevere in prayer to God, demonstrating to Him that you really mean business. Seek godly counsel. Trust the Spirit's leading. If you do this and you begin to feel inclined that you should go and lovingly correct or reprove your brother, there are some things your spirit needs to carefully consider. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We must first carefully examine and prepare our own heart. How does one know if he or she is spiritual enough or qualified to confront another Christian? I found William MacDonald's comments on this verse very helpful. Quote, if a man is truly spiritual, would he admit it? Are not spiritual people most conscious of their shortcomings? Who then would do the work of restoration if doing so marked him as a spiritual man? Would it not betray a lack of modesty? The answer is this. A truly spiritual man will never boast of his condition, but he will have the tender heart of a shepherd, making him want to restore the transgressor. He will not act in a spirit of pride or superiority, but in a spirit of gentleness, remembering that he also might be tempted. End quote. Isn't that good? If we cannot go with humility, gentleness, and a genuine loving concern, we are not qualified. If you are an individual who is easily angered with a quick temper, who raises your voice, and is very self-defensive, you are not qualified. There's something interesting about all this. If I examine myself and determine that I'm not qualified, has not the Holy Spirit just pinpointed an area in my life that needs to be dealt with and changed? Absolutely. So you see, none of us have an excuse for remaining unqualified. God commands that we be spiritually qualified to rebuke another. So, get qualified. There's another problem that we sometimes encounter that I think we should consider. What do you do if your brother or sister repents? You forgive him or her. You get your heart right before God, and God gives you a new love for that brother or sister. And then he or she goes and commits the same sin again. And then you discover that the exact same anger and hurt and bitterness is all starting to flood over your soul again. Does this mean that you really did not forgive him or her the first time? No, not necessarily. I believe that we can count on Satan to always bring up and remind us of all of our past hurts, but never forget, forgiveness is an act of the will. Go back to God and cast all your burden before him at the foot of the cross. And then by faith, allow your heart to forgive again. How many agains are we supposed to forgive? Well, Peter asked that question. Up to 7 times? No. 70 times 7. That's 490. So is God saying we're all supposed to have notebook to carry around with all of our acquaintances' names on it, and they have a page, and we keep track of how many times I've had to say, I forgive you, or I'm sorry, or all that stuff. Brother, do you know you've sinned against me? That's the 87th time. You got 403 left. That's not it. How many times does God have to forgive us? Every day. It's probably 490 at least every day. But he does it. He did it all. Remember, forgiveness benefits us. The other person's behavior may never change. It is God's responsibility to change that person, not ours. He changes lives, not you or me. It is our responsibility to forgive, to be set free from the burden, weight, and bitterness of an unforgiving spirit. There's another aspect of forgiveness that I feel is important. It is, how do we deal with past sins or failures that were really terrible? Sins that continually haunt us, and something that we just cannot forget. How does God want us to deal with feelings of guilt that inevitably surface from sin? Let's go back to Genesis 50 and the story of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Do you think Joseph's brothers are still experiencing some feelings of guilt from what they did to him? Could it be more obvious? It had been 35, 40 years since they had committed all of those evil sins. Joseph had forgiven them and wonderfully cared and provided for them for the past 17 years. So why the guilt? Could they have eliminated their guilt by just forgiving themselves? Some Christians believe that after we receive God's forgiveness, we must also be willing to forgive ourselves before we can experience peace in our hearts. Personally, I have a problem with this concept of self-forgiveness. I haven't been able to find any support for it in God's Word. When I suggested that Joseph's brothers could have forgiven themselves, You know exactly what I was referring to. It sounds logical and reasonable, doesn't it? We must be careful, because anything that cannot be supported by Scripture has come from man's reasoning, not God's truth. You ever heard someone say, "I know God has forgiven me and those I've offended have forgiven me, but I just can't seem to be able to forgive myself"? For any of you who feel that there is such a thing as needing to forgive oneself, I've got a couple of questions I'd like for you to answer for me. By what means do you have the authority to forgive yourself of any of your sins? Do we have to forgive ourselves of every single one of our sins? Every sin is first and foremost against God and His holy righteousness. Therefore, we should go to God first, confessing that sin with genuine repentance. And as we've been considering, He's always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has forgiven me of a sin that I am truly sorry and repentant over, and those whom I've offended have forgiven me, then the issue should be settled, unless I do not totally believe or accept their forgiveness. Guilt is a product of unbelief. Have you ever gone to God to confess a sin and thought, "How could God ever forgive me of this terrible sin?" Do you know what the basic underlying error is in that thought? The error is in thinking that the type and degree of our sin determines how much forgiveness we will merit from God. I'm going to repeat that. That's very important to get that. The error is in thinking that the type and degree of our sin determines how much forgiveness we will merit from God. God revealed in Psalm 103, verse 10, that He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor rewards us according to our iniquities. Do you get this? He's not dealt with us according to the magnitude of our sins, nor rewarded us according to how terrible our iniquities have been. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. God's forgiveness is based solely upon the riches of His grace and the multitude of His tender mercies. Some of you might say, "I know all that. But my problem comes when I am regularly confronted with the consequences of my sin. It's that continual reminder that brings on the guilt." Yes? It is those consequences that cause those feelings of shame and guilt to resurface. Does a Christian need additional forgiveness for the consequences of their sin? No. Sin and its consequences are part of the same package. It's the consequences that make the sin wrong. Why is stealing sin? Because of the wrongs and hurts that result. Therefore, God's forgiveness includes the consequences. One of the daily objectives of the forces of Satan is to keep you and me from experiencing the joy of our salvation. Some Christians continue to be plagued with feelings of guilt because they yield to the onslaught of our spiritual enemy in this area of their mind. God's warned us in His Word that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Our enemy is going to continue to accuse and seek to produce feelings of guilt as long as he senses that he has a chance to succeed. If he keeps winning the battle, he's going to keep using the same strategy. You know, dear ones, if we are not careful and diligent, we can be plagued for an entire lifetime with feelings of guilt over past failures and sins. Satan is so subtle in the way he tries to manipulate our thinking. The technique he used on Joseph's brothers in Genesis 50 is a particularly effective one. When I sin against someone, Satan then tries to get me to judge the attitude or actions of the one I've offended in view of my own weaknesses. Consider Joseph's brothers. Can you imagine them thinking, how could Joseph have possibly forgiven us of all that we did to him? He has to feel some sort of resentment, doesn't he? Here it is some 5,000 years later. And I look at Joseph and think, how could he have totally forgiven them like that and have no resentment? That's not normal. I think it's logical for the brothers to have thought that way too. When comparing ourselves to Joseph, we conclude, I could never have demonstrated the forgiving attitude and actions that he did. Do you see what our minds just did? We are trying to force our own weakness on him. I couldn't do it, but he really can't either. If you are a Christian, burdened with guilt, perhaps you should check and see if you are doing this with God. In our minds, we can't imagine God forgiving certain kinds of sin because we cannot. And our belief and trust in God becomes weakened by our own wrong perceptions of God because our focus is on us, me, not God. The root of this problem is that we have grossly underestimated the riches of the grace and mercy of our God. Let's close today with a few thoughts from the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was guilty of some of life's most horrific sins. How Paul gained victory over the guilt of his past sins, I think serves as a good pattern for you and me to copy. First thing, adopt the attitude that Paul did toward his past and himself. Listen to what Paul wrote about himself. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Ephesians 3:8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. Paul used his horrendous past to serve as a monument that continually reminded him of his own inadequacy and unworthiness apart from God. A reminder that a prideful attitude would never be appropriate for one with a past like his. The past is fixed, isn't it? We can't change it. Use your past, like Paul, as a springboard of opportunity to bring great glory to God from changing you from what you were to what he can make you. A second thing. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 1. And 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul made it a habit to be rejoicing in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think the more you and I understand and accept God's forgiveness of us, the more you and I will be rejoicing in the riches and grace and mercy of our God. Drop down to verse 13 for number 3. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Number 4, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says to forget the past. Try really hard to erase all the bad from your memory. You can't. You'll never do it. Do you think Paul, as he wrote this, had forgotten that scene with Stephen? As he watched Stephen, he stood out in his character. And then as he probably tremendously excited saw heaven open and the Lord standing at the Father's side. And then he says, Lord, forgive them. Saying that as the rocks and stones pounded the life out of him. Do you think he ever forgot that? Never. But he says, forget the past. This definition says, forget is neglect, to ignore or pay no attention to, disregard. We have to make a choice. We can choose to dwell on our sin, stew over it, allow it to weigh us down and depress us, and basically render us ineffective to go on and accomplish things for God and His kingdom. Or, after we have repented and confessed, we can disregard it and rejoice in God's forgiveness. Go on to number four. Paul had learned the importance of pressing on. He tells us how he did it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. You want to turn there? It's a great verse. This is how he pressed on. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul purposed in his heart, because God had completely forgiven him, that he was going to strive for all he was worth, to give God his very best and serve others. He felt he needed to labor and work harder than others because he had hurt God more than others. He labored more abundantly, not to repay God for all of the sorrow and consequences he had caused. He knew he could never do that. But because of the tremendous thankfulness he felt in his heart for the privilege of being forgiven and knowing Christ. Will we, by faith, trust and accept the complete forgiveness of God? May our hearts and lives reflect the joy of the Lord as we daily rejoice in His wonderful forgiveness and salvation. Should be that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let us learn from our past failures by living with a spirit of humility. May we choose to disregard those things which are behind and press on to labor for Christ by giving Him our all in humble service to others, always striving keep the unity of the faith. May our hearts yearn and learn to love being merciful. May our lives be channels through which God's love and forgiveness flows to others. To Him who loves us, to Him be all the glory, praise and the honor. Amen. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. What a gift. What a demonstration. What a motivation for us to be like you. Help us, Lord. In ourselves, we are so feeble and weak, and our flesh is, it's impossible to do these things, and yet the Holy Spirit within us possesses the power of one who could create universes. Help us to increase our faith, to trust you, to trust your word. Help us, Lord, to be lights in this dark world. Help us to purpose in our hearts to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. May others be converted because your life can be seen through ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.